Let's open up our Bibles to the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews as we make our way just verse by verse through Genesis to Revelation. We finished chapter 6 last time we were together. Now we pick it up here in chapter 7. Again, you remember that the context is that you've got these Hebrew followers of Jesus, and they have left the temple, they have left animal sacrifices, they've left the feast days and all of this, and they now are following Christ for their salvation. Now, you know as well as I do that religious tradition is maybe the most powerful force on the face of the planet. You know that we kill each other over our religious traditions. And if you mess with a person's religious tradition, you might be taking your life into your own hands. Now, they have had a religious tradition for 1,500 years that we go to the temple and we use the Levitical priest and we are made right before the Lord. And now all of a sudden, you've got people leaving that, and their claim is, we don't need that. We don't need the temple. We don't need the animal sacrifices. We don't need these feast days at all. Now, we've had families in this church. I know your story. You've come out of religious tradition. We've got families that they were raised in very devout Catholic homes. Now, the Catholic Church has historically said that they are the only way that you're really guaranteed salvation. Pope Boniface VIII, he said there is only one Holy Catholic Church, and that one is apostolic. This we firmly believe and profess without qualification. Outside this church, there is no salvation and no remission of sins. And then Pope Pius IX, he said, there is only one true, holy Catholic Church, which is the apostolic Roman Church, outside of which we cannot find either true faith or eternal salvation. Even their catechism says, now, why do people go to hell? Hence, they could not be saved, whom knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. You want to know why you're going to be lost? Because you don't get your rear end in here, and you don't keep your rear end here. That's why you're lost. Now, look, if you were raised in a Catholic environment by devout parents, and then all of a sudden one day you say, look, if they really believe this, I mean, if they really believe that if you're going to be saved, you've got to be in this church, and then you announce at Thanksgiving or wherever, you announce that you're now leaving that, and you're just going to be a follower of Christ by faith alone, you can well understand why you're going to get pushback. You can well understand why people are going to be saying, look, if they love you, and they really believe that you're getting ready to make a decision that will cause you to end up in hell. I mean, why wouldn't they say something to you? Imagine if you had a friend or a loved one that, you know, you've been serving the Lord for years, and all of a sudden they say to you, well, you know, I'm thinking about leaving this Christianity business, and I'm thinking about becoming a Muslim. I'm not going to follow Jesus. I'm going to follow Muhammad. I mean, would there not be some sort of a conversation, probably an intense conversation between you and them at some point in the future? Why? Because you love them. And you believe that they are on the wrong track. Now, all of a sudden, we've got these Hebrew followers of Christ that are getting all kinds of pushback from their family because you're leaving what God has given us in his word, right? You go back to Leviticus. It's clear that he gave the Levites. It's clear that he gave these animal sacrifices. And now all of a sudden you're telling us that you're leaving the very thing that we know that God had originally given us. Now, I believe that reading between the lines, and I could be wrong on this, but I believe that now he's really getting into the subject that he has wanted to get into. He's nibbled around the edges and he starts getting close, and then all of a sudden he goes down another path and he starts dealing with something else. But I believe beginning in chapter 7, he gets into the issue that he really wants to discuss. Because you and I know what it's like. You ever been in a debate, an argument with somebody, and you know you're right? I mean, you really do. You know you're right. But they have now brought up a point that you've never thought of before. They brought up a point, and you think to yourself, well, I know I'm right, but that is a pretty good point that they have brought up there. And I think now he's beginning to bring up the strong suit that these family members and friends were bringing up to these Hebrew followers of Christ. And it all has to do with priesthood. Because how in the world can the Lord Jesus Christ be our high priest when God has clearly gone on record? Every high priest must come from Aaron. If you are not from Aaron, you are not a high priest. That is a pretty strong argument against these Hebrew believers who would have been saying to friends and family, I don't need that priesthood because I have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who happens to be from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi. So I really believe that now beginning in chapter 7, he's going to start drilling down on this strong argument that friends and family were trying to put on these Hebrew believers. So in chapter 7 now, what's going to happen is that he's going to focus on how Christ has a better priesthood. Chapter 8, Christ has a better covenant. Chapter 9, Christ is offering a better sanctuary. And chapter 10, Christ is offering now a better sacrifice. So let's notice now how he gets into this and what he says. Beginning in verse 1, he says now, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now he's brought this guy up several times before, and now he's really going to get into this guy. The priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now Melchizedek blessed Abraham, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated the king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. Now, Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ in that Melchizedek is called two things. He's called the king of righteousness, and he is called the king of peace. That if you and I, if we want righteousness, you're only going to get it from Christ. If you want peace, you're only going to get it from Christ. Now, notice the order there. First, there is righteousness. And then there is peace. If you don't have righteousness, you are not going to have peace with God. Now, this is one of the problems that we get on these religious treadmills of ours, where we think that somehow we're earning some sort of standing before God. You know, you've got a big prayer request coming up on Friday, and you're not really comfortable asking God for this big request quite. You're not quite ready to ask because you haven't really been all that great, to be honest. And so you decide, by golly, I'm telling you, you know, I'm going to fast Monday. I'm going to be praying all day Tuesday. I'm going to witness to my friends on Wednesday. I'm going to go back to fasting on Thursday. And then by Friday morning, I think that I will have earned some sort of standing that God will now listen to my prayers. Now, you get on that kind of a deal, and you are not going to have peace with God. Because your commitment to the Lord and my commitment to the Lord, it is cyclical, is it not? I mean, there are times where, yes, we are a marvelous follower of Christ. And then there are times where we drop the ball. And if you are trying to earn your standing before the Lord, one day you're going to have peace, the next day you're going to lose your peace. But once you have settled it in your mind, I am righteous before God because of one reason, and one reason alone, it is because I am trusting in the finished work of Christ. And once you come to that place where you are resting in the finished work of Christ, your head's going to hit that pillow tonight, and you're going to drift off to sleep in perfect peace because you're no longer trying to earn a standing before God, but you are just at rest in the finished work of Christ. Now, interesting, he's called now the King of Salem. Now, what was Salem? We are familiar with Jerusalem, right? Now, the ancient way that you would say that is Jerusalem. Yeru means foundation stone. Jerusalem means the foundation stone of Salem, all right? So this was the guy that is the King of Jerusalem. Now, you can see King of Righteousness, King of Peace, King of Jerusalem. You can begin to see why people think, wow, this is really some guy that we got here. Well, notice now, he's going to drill down a little bit more here in verse 3. He says, notice that without father and without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of day. We don't know when that guy was born, nor in life. We don't know when he died. But notice he is made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. Now, this guy shows up back in Genesis. He shows up out of nowhere. Now, Genesis is a book of genealogy. I mean, every guy that we're introduced to in Genesis has some kind of a genealogy connected to him, right? Abraham is introduced. Oh, yeah, he was the son of Terah. It's almost like Melchizedek was sort of like in God's witness protection program. I mean, we got no backstory on this guy whatsoever. Now, he's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. Now, this leads many people to believe that this is actually an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, we got some problems with that, though, because notice that, first of all, he said that he was made like the Son of God. Now, that word like, it means a copy, it means a model, it means being similar to. This man is a foreshadowing of. He is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a parallel of Christ. He doesn't say that he is the Son of God. Notice he was made. He was made. Was Christ made? No, Christ wasn't made. This guy was made, and he was made as a model of the Son of God. Now, notice what else he says in verse 4. He says, now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch, or the father Abraham, gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, mark it very carefully. What does he call Melchizedek? How great this man was. Now, you remember, back in chapter 5, he told us, every high priest is taken from men for men. If you wanted to be a priest, you first of all had to be a human being. And you remember going back to chapter 2, he said, why did Jesus Christ become flesh? In order that he might become our priest. He's not going to become our priest unless he becomes a human being, all right? So if you're going to say that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, well, now you have to say that Jesus had an incarnation before the incarnation. I just think that there are some difficulties there. I think what we have to understand is that this is a guy that, first of all, is not subject to a genealogy. The Levites, if you wanted to be a high priest in Israel, you had to be from the right family. Well, the order of Melchizedek does not have those kinds of restraints. And if you were a priest, you could only be a priest from age 25 to age 50, and then you were done. But notice with this priest, you're a priest forever, right? As long as you're breathing breath, you remain a priest. Now, notice what he tells us here. Now, let's consider, all right? Let's consider how great this man was. This word consider is where we get our word theater, right? You go to a theater, you go see a play, you go see a movie, providing that it's an interesting play or an interesting movie, what happens? Your attention is just focused on that theater screen. And what he is telling us, now look, let's take a moment to allow this man Melchizedek to be a theater for us. Let's just think about this guy. Let's meditate upon this guy. Now, we've been told a couple things, haven't we? We've been told that Abraham was blessed by this guy. This guy pronounces a blessing upon Abraham. That's number one. Number two, this guy receives Abraham's offering. Now, if you were to ask a Jew in the first century, what is the greatest Jew in the history of mankind? They would say Abraham, right? Well, let's look at how this guy, Melchizedek, compares with the greatest guy that you've got in your history, Abraham, right? So let's just consider this for a moment. Notice what he says now in verse 5. He says, "And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren. Though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise." Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right, so notice now a couple of things. When Abraham was paying his offering to this great high priest here, Melchizedek, he did not have Levi genes on. He had Levi genes in, right? Levi genetically was still in him. And what the writer is pointing out is that Levi was giving tithes as Abraham was giving tithes, right? So the order of Melchizedek is greater than the order of Levi, because notice that he says there that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. Again, you've got to understand that culture. You are to honor your mother and father, because your mother and father are greater than you. Now, no matter where you go in life, no matter how successful you become, no matter how wealthy you become, maybe you become far greater and far wealthier than your dad. In that culture, you were never greater than your father, no matter what kind of a success you would experience in this life, because your mom and dad were here before you. And your mom and dad were the ones that God used to get you here. If it were not for them, you would not be here. Therefore, no matter what kind of success you had in that culture, your father was always greater than you. That's why dads would bless children. That is why grandfathers would bless grandchildren. This is why you remember that Jesus really backed the Pharisees into a corner when he says, "Guys, I've got a question for you." Now, David, speaking of a son in his future, said, "To my Lord." Now, why did David speak of one of his descendants as being his Lord? That would never happen. What in the world are you talking about? Every descendant of David would be less than David, except he's got a descendant that is not going to be less than him. Of course, he's looking down the tunnel of time at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifested in the flesh. And that is why David called his descendant, the Messiah, greater than him. Now you have got the greatest guy that the Jews believed in, and all of a sudden now he is being blessed by Melchizedek. Melchizedek is receiving his offerings. Melchizedek is blessing him. Melchizedek is greater than even Abraham. This is why Philip Hughes said this: "If Melchizedek, who was a sign and a shadow, is preferred to Abraham and to all the Levitical priests, how much more Christ, who is the truth and the substance? If a type of Christ is greater than he who has the promise, how much more so is Christ himself?" And so the writer of Hebrews is letting them know, you are following the greatest. You are following the most awesome human being that has ever graced our planet. Now notice what he says in verse 11. "Now therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron. This is very interesting. Now, no doubt some of the Jews that were trying to bring these Hebrew believers back into the fold, they might have had this understanding about Melchizedek earlier, and they could have said, okay, now look, Melchizedek was this great guy. 500 years after Melchizedek, the Lord brings about the Levitical priesthood. Well, why did he do that? Obviously, the Levites were to be a replacement for Melchizedek. Now, I want you to notice how the writer turns that logic completely around on them. Notice that he said, therefore, if perfection were through the Levites. And that word perfection, it means to put somebody in a position where they can come and stand before the Lord. It was a word that meant that the door of fellowship with your Creator has been opened. If the Levites could have provided a way for humanity to stand before God in a righteous state, then why did he bring about another priesthood? And you see, he's turning it around here because he is quoting now out of Psalm 110. So here you got Melchizedek 500 years later in the book of Leviticus. God brings about the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. And then when the Levitical priests were in their heyday in Psalm 110, the writer says, in the future, the Messiah is going to come, and the Messiah is going to be among the order of Melchizedek. It's not that the Levites have replaced the order of Melchizedek. In fact, if the Levites could have gotten the biscuits buttered, why in the world would he have brought about another priesthood? The reason why Psalm 110 was prophesying at some point in the future another priesthood was going to arise is because the Levitical priesthood had become a failure and was unable to bring men into perfection. Now, as we get into verse 12, I want you to underscore this verse because I am telling you there are people running around the church today. They go by many different names, the Hebrew Roots Movement. I have a friend of mine, had a large church up until about 6 months ago. It has been divided into several different sections because of this whole Hebrew Roots nonsense. And what the Hebrew Roots people say is that, look, God doesn't change, right? God does not change. And whatever he expected from his people in the Old Testament, because he does not change, does that not mean that he requires the same from you and I? He required them to keep the feast days. He required them to keep the Sabbath. He required them to do all of these things. So why? Because God does not change. Why would he not require the same behavior from you and I? Now, that appears to be a very strong argument, except for the fact, apparently, they have never read Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. Because notice what the writer says here. He says, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, now speaking of Jesus, arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Now look, you got these people running around, God doesn't change, God doesn't change, you got to keep the feast days, you got to keep the Sabbath, all of these things, because God doesn't change. Now look, God does not change in his essence. God does not change in his morality. God does not change in his love. God does not change in his mercy. He is the same today, yesterday, and forever. But clearly, God has changed his approach to humanity and how he relates to humanity. Now, he has declared Jesus Christ is our great high priest. How in the world can Christ be our great high priest if the law has not been changed? He is not from the tribe of Levi. He is not a son of Aaron. And yet, he is declared to be a high priest for us. Obviously, it has been changed, right? Now, notice what he says now, verse 15. He says, and it is yet far more evident in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever. Again, doesn't have those time limitations on it, 25 to 50. This is a different kind of priesthood. But according to now the power of endless life, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, isn't it interesting that the Lord inspired Matthew to give us insight concerning what was going on just before the rejection of Christ. And Matthew tells us, back in chapter 27 of Matthew, he said, very early in the morning, the leading priest and the elders of the people, they met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. You see, these guys understood that if we allow this guy to continue, we're going to be without jobs, right? If this guy is not stopped, we're going to lose our cushy life. We're going to lose our health insurance. We're going to lose all of these wonderful things that we have in our life. If this guy continues, we are going to be the losers. And so therefore, we have got to take this guy out. Now look, what the writer is telling us is that everything under that old covenant could not bring us into a state where we are at rest with God. You see, what we have to ask yourself this, how much injustice, how much sin can God tolerate in his presence? How much sin? What level of sinfulness is okay with God? How much sin does God allow to come through the front door of the New Jerusalem? How much is allowed there? Because you see, some people would say, well, I haven't sinned very much. I haven't sinned hardly at all. And maybe you haven't sinned very much at all. Maybe you are the one person who has sinned less than everybody else. But you know what? All that means is you get the nicest seat in hell, right? That's what that deal means. Because God does not allow any imperfection in his presence, right? Now look, how are you going to deal with the sin that is in your past life? Maybe today, maybe you say, that's it. I'm going to be a grand and glorious follower of Christ from this day forward. And maybe you pull it off. Maybe you do not sin from this day forward. Awesome job. Wonderful job. Well, what are you going to do about the sin that you committed 5 years ago? Or the sin that you committed 20 years ago? What are you going to do with that sin? Now, what the New Testament tells us is that there is this glorious doctrine of imputation. That here we have Christ who has known no sin, tried in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And this sinless one is made sin for us. And then the righteousness of Christ is then placed into our account. Everything, everything that you've ever said or thought or done that was an offense to God, it was all put into the account of Christ. And everything that you will ever think or say or do in the future, all sin is put into the account of Christ. And then the righteousness of Christ is placed into your account. You see, this is why we have peace. This is why we come before the throne of God and we are at peace. You know, you ever see one of those infomercials where they've got those sunglasses, they got that weird blue tint to them. You know, they're marketing them to fishermen. It cuts out, you know, the ultraviolet light and you can kind of look in that sun-glared water and, you know, you can see all the fish in there. Whatever color lens you look through, that's the color your world is. If you're looking through yellow lenses, well, your world's yellow, isn't it? You look through blue lenses, well, your world is blue. The lens that the Father looks through is a lens of Christ. And when he looks at you, he's looking through the lens of Jesus. All of your sin, all of your iniquity, has been placed upon him. And now you stand as righteous as Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do this week. You cannot add to that righteousness. How can you improve upon the righteousness of Jesus? How can you improve upon that? You are as righteous as you're ever going to be because you are as righteous as the Son of God. And this is why Charles Spurgeon, he said, "My hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and in what he is now doing in me." And the reason why you and I so often are just living life with no peace is because we're trying to be somebody. We're trying to somehow earn some standing before God. But when you understand it is Christ and Christ alone, there is a peace that will flood your heart, and there is a spirit of worship that will grip your soul, right? As we sang this morning, where would I be? Where would I be without you? The church's one calling is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you and I are busy on that religious treadmill, trying to impress others and trying to impress ourselves, you are more about glorifying your religion than glorifying your Lord. And as a result, you're never going to experience the peace of God. I pray this week, would you consider, would you make Christ your theater? Drill down on him. What has he done for me? What does it mean that I am in Christ? And the result of that is going to be God's going to make you a worshiper, and God is going to flood your mind and your heart with his glorious peace. You don't need a religion. You don't need a priest. You don't need a system. You got Christ. And having Christ, you are as saved as you are ever going to be. So let's glorify him. Let's not glorify our church. Let's not glorify our methodology. Let's glorify the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, standing in Christ, there is now no condemnation. Standing before you, oh, we are righteous because he is righteous. I would ask, Lord, that you'd forgive us that we have so often made the mistake that Christianity oftentimes makes, just getting so focused on religious stuff. And what it's all about is just being thankful for what Christ has done. Lord, as we meditate upon that thought, where would we be this morning? Where would we be if you had not intervened in our life? Father, I pray all this garbage that we worry about and all this stuff that just seems to just push everything that you're trying to do out of our minds. I pray, Father, that we would take serious consideration what the Son of God has done for us. What an unspeakable gift we have received. To stand before a holy God with no condemnation. Oh, what a glorious story we've got. Lord, help us to make our boast in you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.